It's nice to be here. It's nice to look out and see a healthy-sized crowd to this first parenting summit. Dave Carl, thank you. Christina Clark, if you're still here, thank you. I want to thank Chuck and Cynthia Swindoll for all of them inviting me to participate in this, and I'm already looking forward to next year. So afterwards, I'll be out at my book sales table. If you have any questions, I told people I stick around as long as it takes. If you buy a book, great. Make sure I autograph it. My autograph increases the yard sale price by a quarter. So make sure you take advantage of that marvelous opportunity before you get out of here. So I was asking my mother about 4 years before she... Dave, this occurred to me because of what Dave said during his initial remarks this morning, how stressful parenting has become over the years. And two things I want to say in that regard. First of all, today's mother, not father, but mother, is experiencing more stress in a month raising two children than did her great-grandmother in her great-grandmother's entire child-rearing career, which may have spanned 30 years or more, raising maybe 8 or 10 children. And so why is this the case? Why is this the case? And this is what I address myself to all over America, is why are women experiencing so much stress in the raising of children today? And it's a tragic thing. I will say to an audience, which is not exclusively comprised of women, but the majority of people in the audience are women, true or false? Well, I'll ask you, true or false? I want the men to participate too. The raising of children has become the single most stressful thing that a woman will undertake in her adult life. True or false? True. And there may be women who will say false about themselves, okay? But even those women know that their peers are totally stressed out over this thing that we today call parenting. And then I'll say, what's even worse than that? What we today call parenting has become bad for the mental health of women. True or false? And the audience says, true. Well, this is awful. This is awful. Why has this happened? Your great-grandmothers raised, perhaps, on average, 2 to 3 times as many children, and did this somewhat casually, and did this comfortably. Your great-grandmothers did not lose sleep over issues like, is my child's birthday too late for him to succeed in kindergarten? Should I hold him out a year? And the, you know, that example, which you laugh at, because it's something that today's mothers are losing sleep over. It's an example of something today's mothers are losing sleep over or might lose sleep over. And it's, you know, it's indicative of the fact that today's mother is thinking constantly about her children. She can't stop. Dave said that I'm a psychologist. I am. I'm licensed by the North Carolina Psychology Board. But I don't believe in psychology, I believe in scripture. And somebody out there was saying, when I told them that, said there's a big difference, and I said, oh, there's a huge difference. You either understand human beings from a biblical perspective, or you understand human beings from the perspective of psychological theory. I understand this very well. The psychological theory perspective. I was a very good student in graduate school. And when I became a believer, accepted the lordship of Jesus Christ into my life, and I'm a relatively young Christian, this was about 12 years ago, I began to realize I can either be a Christian or I can be a psychologist. You know, as John MacArthur says in one of his books, there is no such thing as a Christian psychologist. It's an oxymoron. So I made the right decision. And thus the book, Parenting by the Book, which Dave was gracious enough to mention. Thank you, Dave. But part of the problem here is that, you know, the American female parent is constantly thinking about her children. In psychological parlance, it would be called obsessive compulsive disorder. Yeah, I mean, if somebody can't stop thinking about, you know, what, you know, something in his life, you know, just can't stop, you know, goes to a doctor, I can't stop thinking about this, you know? Well, you need medication, you know? So I asked my mother a few years before she passed, going back to that story. I said, Mom, when I was a kid in the 1950s, and wherever we were living, Charleston, South Carolina, the suburbs of Chicago, you were out in the neighborhood talking to other women, talking to other mothers. What did you and other mothers talk about? And my mother did not suffer fools very well at all. She said, what an odd question. I said, I know it's odd, Mom, but just humor me. What did you and other mothers talk about in the 1950s? Well, she said, we talked about a lot of things. We talked about the volunteer work we were doing through our churches and women's clubs. Politics, world events, things going on locally. We were women, so we gossiped to some degree, of course. We talked about recordings we were listening to, books we were reading, trips we had taken or wanted to take. Our hobbies, whatever they were, needlepoint, quilt making, whatever. We talked about a lot of things. Why do you ask? I said, well, did you talk about your children? No, we talked about interesting things. So, I'm 55 years old and I learned, oh, I really wasn't that interesting, you know? And then I thought about it, and I thought, well, you know, children have the potential to be interesting, and certainly the biggest responsibility that you take on as an adult is the raising of a child, but is a child that interesting? No. So, therefore, does your child deserve all this thinking? You know, my mother did a good job, I think. She was a single parent for most of the first 7 years of my life, by the way. I think she did a fairly good job. I mean, you know, I have my, you know, weird things about me. So do you, right? Okay, we all have weird things, no matter how, you know, well we were raised. But I think she did a good job, and here she did a good job, and she really didn't think about me that much. Yeah. Children are really, you know, the raising of a child is a big deal. This is hard, I think, for today's mothers to separate. The raising of a child is a big deal. Is the child himself a big deal? No, the child is not a big deal. The child is a little fish in a big pond. That's what my mother used to tell me. John Roseman, it would be to your advantage now and for the rest of your life that you always keep in mind that no matter what you accomplish in this world, you are really just a little fish in a big pond. Okay. Well, I didn't realize what she was trying to tell me at the time. You know, there's a lot of things we say to children that they don't understand and can't understand. I tell parents all the time, it's not your job to be understood always. There are some things you just drop seeds of understanding into the child's brain in the hopes that these seeds will germinate, grow, and flourish at some point in time in the child's life when he needs that understanding. I didn't understand what my mother was talking about. She was telling me that I was not a big deal and that I should always keep this in mind. Now, there are 500 people here looking at me right now. See, it's very easy for me to think, or a person in my position to think, wow, I must be a big deal. There are people looking at me and hanging on my every word all over the United States, buying my books, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Isn't it healthy for me to keep in mind that no matter what I accomplish in this world, I am really just a little fish in a big pond, that my job is to serve. It is not to be served. So my mother was telling me this is what a good life is all about. It's not a life of being applauded and given awards and so on and so forth. It's a life of service, that this is what the good life is all about. So thank you, Mom. But we don't talk about children these days that way. We don't say these kinds of things to children anymore. We don't say to a child, John Rosemond, you're acting too big for your britches again. You'd better size yourself to those britches right now, or I'm going to size them to you. What's it going to be? I'll do it. Right, I was having a high self-esteem outburst. Yeah. I wasn't allowed to have high self-esteem. Why, you talk to anybody my age, we all heard the same thing. We weren't allowed to have high self-esteem either. Isn't that interesting? See, this is trying to tell you why it's become so stressful. When you try and make a hamburger with a recipe for lobster thermidor, no matter how hard you work, listen to this carefully, it's not going to turn out right. When you try to make a hamburger, you try to do something simple with a recipe for lobster thermidor, a very complicated recipe, no matter how hard you work at it, it's not going to turn out right. And this is what's happened in America. We shifted away in the late 1960s. I was there. Our first child was born in 1969. The Swindolls this morning were talking about they were married at 18 and 20. My wife and I were married at 20 and 19. She had just turned 19. She became pregnant right away. We had our first child. She was 19 years old. We were there in the late 1960s when this was happening. I was in graduate school. I didn't realize what was happening. I was caught up in it. But it's what sociologists call a paradigm shift. And I now realize that what we did in America was we stopped honoring our mothers and fathers in the raising of children. And remember what that commandment says, honor your mother and your father, and you will live long in the land the Lord God has given to you. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I think it means, in part, this, that if you maintain family tradition, you stabilize culture from generation to generation to generation. In other words, certain things, no matter what is changing out there in the world, certain things shouldn't change. And from all of the records and all of the accounts, the thing that didn't change from generation to generation to generation in America, as everything else, technological, cultural, sociological, demographic, was changing, was how we raised children. And in the late 1960s, we changed everything about how we raised children. We shifted away from biblical understandings to understandings based on psychological theory. There are about 15 scriptures that pertain to children and how to raise them. 15. On Amazon.com, there are over 100,000 parenting titles listed today. Okay, 100,000 parenting titles. 15 scripture. When we raised children according to those 15 scripture, Proverbs 22:6, Deuteronomy 6:6-7, Genesis 2:24, Ephesians 6:4, etc., etc., 15. And that's a stretch. I maintain we did a better job than we have done since we began reading these 100,000 parenting books. And who reads these parenting books? We're getting close to the answer. Who reads them? Mom. Mom reads these parenting books. Mom subscribes to parenting magazines. It's not a man in the world's ever come home and gone, "Honey, has the new issue of Parents Magazine come out yet?" "Well, I've got my men's Parents Magazine discussion group tomorrow night. What am I going to do?" No, it's women who are consuming this stuff. Women. Parenting has become bad for the mental health of women, true or false, true. Okay, we're getting close to it. Women don't realize, I believe, that as they read, they ingest toxins. I call them psychological boogeymen. Psychological boogeymen that lodge themselves in their heads and begin scrabbling around and chattering and, "Oh, don't do that," or, "Remember what you read," "Oh, you remember what to do now." And this is why the female parent today can't stop thinking about her child. In her own mind, she is a single parent. Are you tracking with me? Ladies, are you tracking with me? Am I talking to you? Okay. Because suddenly this hush fell over the crowd. Have I lost them already? Okay. Yeah, and here is my mother. "Mom, what did you talk about? What did women talk about when they got together?" Everything but their children. What do women talk about when they get together today? Nothing but their children. You know, something very unhealthy has happened here that women need to confront. What has happened to American female parenting culture that has caused this to become such an agony-producing experience for so many women? And I maintain it's because women are reading books that are based on psychological theory. Here's that psychological theory. Here's 15 scripture. One of those 15 scripture says, those with high self-esteem will be humbled, and the humble will be esteemed. Now, that is a paraphrase, but I have been assured by two eminent theologians that that is not a twisting of Scripture. Listen to it again. Those with high self-esteem, psychological theory says high self-esteem is a good and wonderful thing. We should do everything we can to help our children acquire it. Will be humbled. Okay, I said earlier, I'm a member of a generation that wasn't allowed to have high self-esteem. Let me do a little exercise with you to show you how this has corrupted American parenting psychological theory. When you were filing into this auditorium, there were people at each door stopping you. They had clipboards in their hands and pencils or pens. They said, "Excuse us, before you go in to hear John, I'd like to ask you two questions. Question number one, true or false, high self-esteem is a good and wonderful thing. We should do everything we can to help our children acquire it. Now, you haven't heard me say a word. How many of you answer true to that? Let's see your hands. Raise them up, honestly. Come on. See them. Raise them up high, please. There you go. Okay. Second question. You have a choice. You're moving into a new neighborhood, and you have a choice to either live next door to a person with high self-esteem, he has very high self-esteem, or a person who is humble and modest. Which of these people do you want to live next door to? How many of you tell the person at the door with the clipboard, "Oh, I want to live next door to the person with high self-esteem"? Let's see your hands. Okay. The first question, those of you in the front, no hands went up. The first question went to your head. I simply reiterated what America has heard over and over and over again for 45 years, from all the talking heads, from all the media. High self-esteem is a good and wonderful thing. And then the second question went to your heart. The Bible tells us that we have things written on our hearts. This is what is called common sense. It's intuitive. It's often nonverbal. And the second question went to your heart. And you answered that question in a completely different way, isn't it interesting, than you answered the question that went to your head. And you answered the second question according to the Bible. You answered the first question according to the culture and psychological theory. And so, my mother said to me, what we don't say to children anymore in America, John Rosemond, you're acting too big for your britches. You better size yourself to those britches right now, or I'm going to size them to you. What's it going to be? And by the way, by all accounts, the mental health of children in my generation is between 5 and 10 times better than the mental health of today's kids. All of you know, kids in the 1950s were happier. And by the way, the expectations were higher at school and at home. We all had chores. There was no such thing as taking a test over again. There was no such thing as an allowance for test anxiety. You took the test. Oh, and we could fail a grade. And your mother wouldn't help you with your homework. Even if you were headed toward failing a grade, your mother wouldn't help you with your homework. My first grade class had 50 children in it. 50. 50. One teacher. Most of us, you ask anybody my age, did you go to first grade knowing your ABCs? No, I learned my ABCs in first grade. We learned our ABCs in first grade. Sitting in what today would be considered horribly overcrowded classrooms, and at the end of first grade, we were reading at a higher level than your children. You know, and you, Mom, not Dad, Mom, may be drilling your child with flashcards when he's 3 years old. We have in America today something that I call the mother bar. The mother bar. And women, especially in what I call the educated parenting class, and by educated, I simply mean parents who are trying to be the best parents they possibly can, women in this case, and in the course of trying to be the best parents they possibly can, which is certainly a laudable objective, they read a lot. It's not that they went to college, graduated from college, they just read a lot. Okay? Parents, mothers in the educated parenting class are trying to clear the mother bar on a daily basis and pull full public view of their peers. You know, watch me, I'm a good mommy too. Look, I can clear the bar. And the things that are written on the bar are causing the stress. The good mommy pays as much attention to her child as she possibly can. Correct? Yes? That's written on the bar? Yes? Yeah. Okay. My mother expected me to pay attention to her. Now, here's a fact. You have to pay a lot of attention to infants and young toddlers. Here's a fact. By the time the child is 3 years old, the child needs to understand it is now his job to pay attention to you. And here's a fact. The more attention you pay your child, the less the child will pay to you. And here's a fact. Every single discipline problem American parents are having comes down fundamentally to one issue. Who is paying attention to whom? Today's mother is paying attention to her child, and therefore, this child is not inclined to pay a lot of attention to her. And furthermore, becomes addicted literally to her attention, and so won't even allow her to have an uninterrupted telephone conversation. How is it that we were able to, and we outperformed your kids at every single grade level? No credit to us. No credit to us. How is it that we were able to do this? Well, I'm a member of the last generation of American children who came to school already possessing a healthy fear of women. And it started with your mother. Now, when I talk about fear in this context, I'm not talking about terror. You didn't wet your pants when your mother walked into the room. You didn't shrink back into a corner in a fetal position. Don't hit me, don't hit me. No, it's a biblical fear. It's a biblical fear. And if you read those passages in Proverbs that refer to fear of the Lord, the beneficiary, this is fascinating, the beneficiary of fear of the Lord is the person who possesses the fear. And here's the thing. When I talk about fear, it was this respect for your mother's authority in your life. And you couldn't quite grasp how it was that she could walk into a room and say to you, it's time for you to pick up these toys right now. I'll be back in a few minutes to see that it's done. And you would do it. Why would you do it? You didn't want to do it. And all she said was, pick them up. And you did it. My mother never yelled. My mother never screamed. My mother never spanked. Hey, I was afraid of her. Why was I afraid of her? She acted like a big person. How do you act like a big person? You act like you know what you're doing. You act like you don't need a consultation with a five-year-old to make a decision. One of the observations, I'm writing a book right now called The 10 Biggest Mistakes That Parents Make and How to Stop Making Them. And the first chapter is believing the experts, interestingly enough. The second chapter has to do with the fact that if you listen to today's parents, now if today's parents listen to each other, they don't see that there's anything wrong here. But a person my age, we immediately see what's going on. Here's what's going on. Because the mother has read in Parents Magazine that when you talk to a child, you should get down to his level. And then the person writing this went on and on and on about the psychological benefits to the child of getting down to the child's level. Well, this has never been tested. This is invented. This is made up. Nobody's ever verified that children whose mothers do this when they talk to them have better mental health than children whose mothers stand up straight and look like big people. And then the mother, and quite often the father, you know, the father, he's taking the marching orders from his wife. Honey, I want you to get down and grab your knees. When you talk to little Billy, it'll make him feel a lot more secure. He won't be afraid. That's the problem. Okay, and does this look like an authority figure? No, it looks like somebody who's one movement away from being down on their knees in front of the king, okay? Asking the king for a favor. And that's the way they talk, because you see, your speech begins to mimic your body language. And I observe, and so do other people my age, you know, you don't have to be a genius to do this. Observe this. Today's parents aren't giving instructions. They're making suggestions. So my mother walks into a room and says, I want these toys picked up right now. I'll be back in a few minutes to see that it's done. Walks out. Oh, that was less than 20 words. In less than 10 seconds. And that child picked up his toys. And here's today's mom. Honey, my girlfriend Susan is coming over, and I'd really like to serve her coffee and pastries in this room, and it would be very helpful. All right, she's already gone twice as many as 20 words. That's 40 words at least. And she's not even into it yet. It would be really helpful to Mommy if you would pick up these toys and move them to another room. Will you do that for Mommy, okay, please? Huh? Billy, I'm talking to you. Yeah, because she's just background noise, that's all, you know. Huh? Honey, how about if we make it a game and we pick them up together? And whoever picks up the most will win a bowl of ice cream afterwards. What do you say? Okay, then, let's go. Okay, I'm picking up one. Are you? No, you're not. Okay, I'm picking up. Oh, honey, you can't win the ice cream by just watching Mommy pick up the toys. You have to... Oh, I picked up the third one. Oh, look, that one slipped out of my hand, rolled over by you. Maybe you can get started with that one. And that woman comes up to me at a talk in South Carolina, and I'm talking in a Baptist church. It's a Saturday, and it's morning, and she walks through the door of the church, and I'm standing at the book sales table, and she comes over, puts both hands on the table. I've already had it. It's like 8:45 in the morning. You've had it. I've had it, John. I've had it. I hope I'm in the right place. So do I. I've got a 5-year-old daughter who won't do anything I tell her to do. Now, this was the actual conversation. This was what I call commando counseling. I don't have a whole lot of time with anybody at the book sales table. And so I've perfected this thing I call commando counseling, where you wait for an opportunity, okay, just an opening. You dart in to the person's brain, you create a disruption, and then you get back out again. Like a SEAL team, you know, something. And so I said, I've never heard of that. Never heard of what? I've never heard of a five-year-old who wouldn't do what she was told. What? I've never heard of that. Five-year-olds do what they're told. I did what I was told. Five-year-olds do what they're told. You know, human beings. I mean, they're human. So we're talking at a minimum 80% of the time. Well, John, my five-year-old won't do what I tell her to do ever about anything. None of the time. Well, I just don't believe that. Well, you don't know my child. No, but I know you. No, we've just met. You see, she's thoroughly confused at this point. Yeah, we've just met, but you've already told me everything I need to know about this situation. You think this problem is coming out of your child. You're like most American parents, and when I say most, I'm talking 99%. They think the problems they're having with their children are coming out of their children, when in fact, their children are simply responding to them. That's all. And when you realize that you are the problem, wow, what a liberating thing that is. Because is it easier to solve a problem you have, or is it easier to solve somebody else's problem? Correct your behavior or correct theirs? And the answer is, it is easier to correct yourself. She said, I'm really not following this. I said, you don't tell your daughter what to do. I already know that. If you told your daughter what to do, she would do what she is told. The key word is told, telling, tell. Why doesn't your daughter do what you think you are telling her to do? You're not telling. You're pleading, bargaining, bribing, cajoling, reasoning, explaining, encouraging, suggesting, and promising. You're doing everything but telling. And when none of that works, then you threaten. And when that doesn't work, then you scream. And then you feel horribly guilty. And then you do something special to purge your guilt. And then you go right back to pleading, bargaining, bribing, cajoling, reasoning, explaining, encouraging, suggesting, promising, threatening, screaming, feeling guilty. And around you go. And you will continue going around and around and around and continue being thoroughly exhausted by 9 o'clock in the morning until you learn to tell your daughter what to do. Is it really that easy, John? Yeah, it's really that easy. If I go into a school system and I ask the head person, I say, I'm doing research on classroom behavior management, as they call it today. And I would like to observe in the classroom of that teacher in your system who, regardless of the students she has given from year to year, always have the fewest discipline, has the fewest discipline problems of any teacher in the system. And the head person, superintendent, whomever, says, yeah, that would be Mrs. McGillicuddy at Woodrow Wilson School. You can observe down there for a week, no problem. And I observed Mrs. McGillicuddy for a week, the best disciplinarian in the system. They give her the behavior problems because she is so good. She has hardly any problems with any children she is assigned. Am I watching a woman who disciplines, controls, however you want to put it, her class by using behavior modification-based classroom management strategies? Yes or no? Absolutely not. What am I watching? I am watching a person who acts like she deserves to be in that classroom in a leadership position. She is acting like a big person. She is not making suggestions. She is giving instructions in an authoritative but not a mean or threatening tone of voice. And her children immediately get it. Because a child's, listen to this very carefully, this is a fact. A child's natural response, almost reflexive response to the proper presentation of authority is submission, obedience, cooperation, whatever you want to call it. We have been marching in American discipline down the behavior modification dead end street for 45 years. Today's parents think that the problems they are having in the raising of children are going to be solved by methods, techniques, and strategies. And I tell people all the time, all over America, no, these problems are problems in the way we are thinking. And we are thinking in a way that is completely different from the way parents thought 3, 4+ generations ago. That's the problem. We need to correct our thinking. Bob Dylan said it well on his first Christian-themed album, Slow Train Comin', one of my favorite Dylan albums. There's a song called Change My Way of Thinking. And in his inimitable voice, he sings, I'm gonna change my way of thinking. I'm gonna get myself a different set of rules. And what he's talking about is the formation of his relationship with Christ, which was new in his life, but it applies to what I'm talking about from up here today. That what we need to do in America is change our way of thinking. The good news is we already know how we should be thinking. When I tell a person who has just asked me a question, how do you think your great-grandmother would have dealt with that? Almost invariably, they give me the right answer. We already know in our hearts, intuitively, how to do what I am talking about up here. And yeah, there are times when the toys won't get picked up and you need to go to consequences. When you go to consequences, use this rule. The punishment should never fit the crime. Crime this big? See, you guys are, you know, this is part of the stress. You're trying to fit the consequence to the crime. You're thinking too much. The consequence should never fit the crime. It should be huge in relation to the crime. It should be like shock and awe. A weapon of mass destruction. Because what you want to do is create a permanent memory. This is how you stop a behavior problem dead in its tracks. This is what your great-grandmother referred to as, you can say it along with me if you recognize this, nipping it. Exactly. You guys are told, don't sweat the small stuff. Well, folks, all the big stuff starts the small stuff. Get it when it's small. Don't sweat it. Get it. How do you get it? By doing something big to something small. You walk back into the room, the toys aren't picked up. Pick them up. Stop repeating yourself. Pick them up. It'll cost you less energy to pick them up yourself than it will be to get Billy to come back in there and pick them up himself. He'll be standing there, now pick up that one, now pick up this one, and your blood pressure will be rising. Just pick them up. And then at dinner that evening, you'll look across the table at Billy. You say, Billy, are you done with your dinner? It's 6:30, by the way. Billy's 5 years old. Are you done with your dinner? Yes, ma'am. Well, you can be excused. I want you to go straight to your room and get ready for bed. I'll be up there in a few minutes to help you say your prayers and tuck you in. Mom, it's only 6:30. I'm aware that it's 6:30. Well, it's not my bedtime. I could stay up until 9 tonight. It's Friday night. Watch my programs. No, you're going to bed at 6:30. And I need to tell you, you're going to bed at 6:30 for the next 3 weeks. That's 21 days. We'll put a chart on the refrigerator and count them down for you so you know how many you got left. Why? Well, I'm glad you asked. Listen to me very carefully. At 10 o'clock this morning, I walked into the living room where you were playing with your Legos and Matchbox cars, and see, her best friend was coming over. She didn't explain herself. Why? Because explanations drive pushback. Why do I have to? I was here first. You never let me eat in here. No, she didn't explain herself. This is how you give instructions. You strip it down to a Model A. Fewest words possible. I want these toys picked up now and moved to another room. I'll be back in a few minutes to see that it's done. Why? Because I just told you to do it. That's why. No, not said threateningly. Not said with any kind of evil intent. It's just, as a matter of fact, that is why. Okay? Because the minute you go into an explanation, now, I'm not saying because I said so about everything, but because I said so about instructions that you give your children. The minute you go into an explanation, you precipitate an argument. This is why American parents come up to me all over the country and go, John, my children argue with me about everything. And I go, I know you. No, we've just met. No, I know you. Why do your children argue with you? You explain yourself. Why do your children not do what they are told? Because you're making suggestions. Okay? When you begin to realize this, it's very liberating. Okay? At 10 o'clock this morning, I walked into the living room and I told you to pick up the toys you were playing with. I used these words. There were so few, I remember them all. I want these toys picked up and moved to another room. I'll be back in a few minutes to see that it's done. And I walked out of the room. And I walked back in, and the toys were still there. So I picked them up because that's what I'm going to do from now on. I'm going to tell you once, and then, yeah, I'm going to do it myself. It's fine. No problem. I've done worse things in my life, harder things than picking up toys. No big deal. And my reward for picking up your toys at 10 o'clock this morning is 3 weeks of child-free evenings. Yeah, cause the jaw to drop, okay? Yeah. And over the next 3 weeks, he will plead and, you know, he will cry and he will, like, pitiful, and then he will tell you he hates you and you're not a good mommy and he wants to go live with somebody else and I'll never do it again, mommy, I promise. He'll go, yeah, I mean, he'll cover every possible base. And if you stay the course during that 3 weeks, you'll accomplish more in 3 weeks than you've accomplished in the last 3 years. This is how you put yourself on the right road. This is how you begin to change your way of thinking. When do you get started? Today, I don't care, you know. This is simple stuff. Go home, get your kids around you and say, kids, we got two words for you. It's over. Thank you for coming out today. My pleasure. Thank you.